Just a little bit of housekeeping here, day after Christmas, before I jump in and read this and share. Sorry for cowarding out on the jammy Sunday thing. Under the advice of counsel, I was given that it's hard enough to take me seriously when I'm dressed up than when I'm in my Santa jammies. So I just was a coward, and I just wanted to admit that in public. Secondly, I just thought it was, this impressed me every year that I've been here for almost 10 years now. And this year, even more especially, Christmas Eve is sort of a wild experience here, at least until the last couple of years, but it's still been a little wild. Pastor Hannah and I write a message, a prayer, some announcements, and a couple transition things, and then we just do it four or five times through the day. Where Carl, he prepares probably 20 to 25 different pieces of music, different preludes, different choral things, contemporary, traditional. I can barely read the scripture appropriately without goofing it up, let alone, you know, something different for every single movement of that. And I just not only marvel at his skill and his God-given abilities and the honed things that he's worked on, but I marvel at his kindness and his servant spirit and the way that he serves our church. He's always cheerful. My son said last night, "Dad, just mail it in tomorrow. You got to be pooped." And I just think Carl never, ever, ever mails it in. So thank God for Carl. Carl, we love you here. Thank you. I know Carl would say glory to God, and he would mean it, and truly that too, but in the ways that God has worked in you, Carl. This is a weird text for the Sunday after Christmas. It's like yesterday a baby was born, and then 12 years warps in a day. The Luke lectionary passage traditionally has this right after Christmas, and the more I thought about it this week, the more it didn't seem weird. It seems appropriate to the sense, the tempo, the spirit of with which we gather. You'll get that just, I think, in a minute. But let me read the text with you. "Now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. And when the festivals ended, they started to return. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it. Assuming that he was going in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey and started to look for him among the relatives and friends. And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem to seek for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When the parents saw him, they were astonished. And the mother said to him, 'Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great fear.' And he said to them, 'Why are you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' But they didn't understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor." The word of God given to you, the children of God. Yeah, so the more I think about this is a picture at the end of a festival where people traveled to be together, and we're now after a time of celebrating, singing, praying, eating, laughing, encountering each other's quibs and witticisms as family and relatives. Now they were ready to pack up and go home. I can feel that, can't you? Aren't you just a little pooped this Sunday after Christmas? I mean, it was a lovely celebration. Love my family. Love my wider family. It just feels good sometimes to think, okay, well, whew, done. But a sadness at the same time. I wonder if that was the atmosphere that surrounds the Holy Family in this scene. The kids are tired. The moms and dads did it all. They start to think now about a journey or a return back to the normal routine of their daily lives and in their own hometowns. The context in which we reflect on these settings and stories evoke probably the same sense that they had too. Yesterday we opened presents like you do. Yesterday I didn't drink alcohol, but today I have a hangover, like just pooped. It was 10 o'clock in the morning when I was walking across some Christmas paper and I broke the first Christmas toy, you know, busted out the Gorilla Glue, and it's just kind of like all these things just coming at you, tired, just a little weary from getting perfectly 45-degree angles on gifts and a bow or two that I handmade, thinking I can't just leave this all the coward's way to my wife. So today is the day after Christmas, and Mary and Joseph have that same sense. Maybe Jesus too, as the temple clears out of the crowd and people begin to travel their way home. And Jesus now comes back to the temple, interestingly, when it's empty like it is here, with just a few people left, those who are most serious about their faith and the discovery of what God's mystery might mean in their life in that moment. And Jesus, that beautiful child, moves into the interior of his life and begins to talk the things he always wished he could talk. I mean, wouldn't you be relieved sort of just to be over conversing about who got elected to the newest political post of high priest? I'm sure the family squabbles were the same old stories. I even imagine in my mind's eye the Jerusalem Browns disappointing again during the festival. And you just kind of think, is this all there is to life? Jesus seems, as a child, to know, of course not. And he comes home to the house of God, to be among people who are deeply serious about their own internal life. And he wants to probe it and question it and hear and respond those words that he gives himself, give himself life and awaken his deep sense of calling now. He's in that in-between stage as a 12-year-old where he's no longer a child and not yet bar mitzvahed, right in the transition of trying to hear God's voice for himself, claiming faith for himself. It's true, said Charles Spurgeon, that there is no such thing as a Christian grandchild of God. You can't get to heaven through your parents' or grandparents' faith. You have to discover it yourself and wrestle with it yourself. And now we see the movement of Jesus, this beautiful, beautiful human with the knowledge of his sonship of God awakening even more devoutly in his life. Then comes this strange scene of a travel scene where they forget their kid and you wonder, what's the deal? But don't act smug or pious in church today on that, because I'll bet each of you know that panic feeling of, oh my gosh, what happened to the kid? Happened to us all the time in malls. My son would go into the circle there where the clothes were, you know, and hide and give us that start. I remember, too, going to the beach with my gigantic family where 60 or 70 of us would descend on this one beach and rent houses. Son would say to dad, go into Uncle So-and-so's for lunch, uh-huh. And then I come home, Angie would say, where's Andrew? I don't know, but I think one of the uncles, I'm not sure. It was probably that same scene as they traveled with family where you're not quite sure where the kid was, but they'll be okay. And if you think that doesn't happen, literally here 2 years ago, this really devout family came to church, different cars, both took off, and there was a kid left behind. And when they came back, they were horrified to see the pastor sitting with their child. I said, happen to Jesus, he'll be fine. Like, I just even heard from a teacher recently that said every time they go on a field trip, they're just so thrilled to get back in the bus with the same number of kids they left with, they don't even care if it's the same kids. Probably most parents don't either. You just want to make sure you get the right number. There was a guy in our old church that had, as a living, traveled tons of miles in a car. And his first retirement trip with his wife was to go out west and see our national parks. And he said it was somewhere in Iowa. He got out, went to the bathroom, got a cup of coffee, jumped in the car. And he said, I was like three exits down before I thought, oh, crap, I forgot my wife. And she wasn't happy, he said. She wasn't happy at all. It like ruined the whole time. But I said to him, it happened to Jesus. She should be fine with that. Anyhow, it's a typical scene. You can feel it. You can sense it. The panic of a couple without a cell phone, realizing at night their child is missing, and then racing back the next day and days of looking. And then when they find him, I imagine if Jesus had a middle name, she would have used it there, like my mom, David John Scafuzzo. Where were you? She just simply says it to him with that tone. You caused us sickness. It was the nightmare of their life. What happened to you? What would you do? Stay here for this, for that. And Jesus says this mysterious thing to her, and it sounds strange in English. I was about my father's business. I was in my father's house. The Greek says neither. There's no direct object. It just simply says, I was my father's. Meaning in Greek, I think a good translation might be about the stuff of, in the midst of, couldn't get away from the draw of my father. How frustrating to parents to have a child who starts to move from their will to a different will that seems strange and obscure to them. All of us have felt that as parents, grandparents. All of us have felt that as children. Let's be honest about it. My dad had a dream for my life, and I thought I had another dream, and then I thought maybe even God had a different dream, but none of those things corresponded for years. I remember my dad saying, most children run from the church to embarrass their family, and yet you run to it. I remember my dad wanting me to go into physics. He thought I had a physics mind, and having to take classes at Akron U in physics and thinking, don't think, this is it. I just remember having a will here and my parents' will here, and there was this tension in the midst of it, and every parent thinks they know, but you know what the truth is? Even when they're sure, they don't know, and they're probably wrong. And when parents gush their will and push it on their children, sometimes the tension of it's beautiful, and it works, and it brings about somehow the harmony between that finds God's will. But a lot of times there's pain and angst and misery in the midst of it. I just think sometimes I didn't want to be around my parents, even when I was 40 or 50, because I didn't want to hear how to raise kids, who to vote for, how to drive, and where to park, even though I love my parents. I remember when my son got into college, and I would gush on him all the things I was worried about, and he just said to me, Dad, I don't want your opinion anymore. I just want your opinion only on one thing about ladies, because he said, any woman like my mom who would marry somebody like you, I am all ears. And he did it. He did. He outkicked his coverage remarkably in that area of his life. But we started this game when my kids got into college. I would say to them, as I would watch a political commercial or something on TV that irritated me or whatever it was, I would just say, give me Dave on that. And they would change their voice and they would use my vocabulary and they would, to a T, hit on the button what I was thinking. And I thought, Dave, job done. Shut up and listen. Let God call them now. Let God change them now. Let God move with them now. And sometimes I think I love this church more and more because you can listen to my dysfunction and weirdness, and every day out the door you could diagnose my problems better than I could. But most of the time, almost exclusively, there is encouragement, there is love, there is grace, there is patience, there is kindness. There's a couple people who still try to fix me, but they have zero influence over me. I promise you, zero. Because every time I see them coming, I just shut it down and think, there's probably no truth in that, even though there really might be. But when will we realize that a word or two of reproach is okay, that correction is all right, but that God will change? And most of the time, he will use a mercy and a love and a patience and a kindness and a waving of encouragement to do it. At Royal Family Kids Camp, we have this thing called Caught Being Good, and we affirm behavior. We're looking for it, and it's amazing to me that kids change through the week because they want to be affirmed in a behavior we saw. They begin to open doors, these foster kids, for each other. They start to share toys. They stop hitting each other over the head. What a joy it is to go to a place and think it's not my job to fix, bring manners, make them bundle up. If they want to get wet and look for frogs or be silly, God has this, we say together. I love even the tension of the story. The child Jesus trying to become a man, trying to find his father's stuff, trying to live into the unique calling of his life. I love that Mary's irritated, and yet at the same time she gets something so powerfully beautiful that she's willing to treasure in her heart. I think it's a message to parents and grandparents and to children to be merciful to each other, and to teach each other how to love each other in awkward and transitioning times of life. It seems to me, though, this text comes to a poignant observation when Jesus seems to be saying to Mary, his mother, all along, "Sweetheart, it wasn't me that was lost." Somehow, in the irony of the story, everybody's worried about Jesus being lost, and when she discovers him, he said, "How could you have not known where I'd be?" As if to say to his mom, "Honey, you were the one lost, not me. Not me at all." Sometimes I think that we go through life begging, asking, commanding, ordering God to do the things we want God to do. And then when God doesn't do it, we're frustrated and irritated. And we think that somehow God isn't God, and we think about bailing out if we don't get what we want and get it quickly, especially as Americans. But the power and beauty of Jesus saying, "Your job is to find where I'm at work and what I'm doing and then join me in it. It's not my job to find you and do what you want me to do." Theodore Roosevelt's son, who was terribly frustrated with his dad, one time was asked by a reporter, "Does your dad truly believe in God, and do you think he has a prayer life?" He said, "I don't know if he really believes in him, but I know he has a prayer life." He said that he was always, however, in an advisory capacity to God. He just told God, like he told everybody else, what to do. I wonder if maybe the magic and power and beauty of the text is to say, if you're frustrated with your life and if people aren't obeying your orders, and if you can't make your family change, maybe the best thing to do is look where grace is at work and then join God in that work. Something about Angel Tree here is magnetizing. When the Thomases and when our Logos kids put those tags on the tree, people are mad if they don't get a tag. It's so beautiful because there's this flow of this is what God is doing and people want to be a part of that. I never thought that building a building could be so profoundly spiritual and amazing. It's not about the brick and mortar. It's about sometimes 2 + 2 = 12 around here. This movement, this swell of people saying, this seems right to bring more space to these kinds of ministries. And then it just starts happening. And to give money or to be a part of that, honestly, to me, feels a little bit joyful and amazing. Like, look what God is doing. Sometimes to go to camp with a whole cluster of 100 other people that just say our object is not to fix or to correct or to bark at people, but to love deeply those who have been broken by life, I just feel like I'm not pushing a boulder uphill, like I'm not trying to do something that can't be done and leaving as a pastor angry, frustrated, wanting to gush that kind of frustration out on people on Sunday mornings. I just think I'm a part of something God does. And it feels like riding a wave instead of pushing a boulder uphill. Sometimes those things in life that you're trying to do, and as soon as you stop doing them, they roll back down, and you just think, that was a waste of time. Jesus would say, then stop it. and look for where I'm at work and join me in that work. Henry Blackaby, the famous theologian that came up with this study material called Experiencing God, we had hundreds of people go through that in our former church. I think point number four was find God at work and join God in that work with your unique gifts and graces. Therein lies the great joy and secret of the Christian life. It's true. It's really true. I go out on Blue Bus sometimes and think if I were a normal human, I would do this every week. I think this is the place where Jesus would be if he were here in the flesh. He would treat people the way you treat people out there. I think it's so much fun to not think that God is lost, but to remember that sometimes we are, and that if we could see and discover the things of Jesus and join him in that work, it could be joy. Jesus says in John chapter 5, my Father is always at work this very day. Can you not perceive it? He seems to be saying, just see it. Even on a Sunday after Christmas, it brings energy and hope and renewal. I'll close with this and then have the mercy to let you out early on the day after Christmas. On the floor of Death Valley, there was a mystery for hundreds of years. Maybe you've seen pictures of boulders that move in the night, and there are literally ruts on Death Valley floor that can go up to 3,000 feet, where boulders up to 700 pounds have been moved mysteriously. Of course, in America, there would be conspiracy theories about it. The government was up to something and had radioactive materials in that area, and it caused the rocks. I'm not kidding you. Google it. There are aliens that come and move boulders when people aren't looking. People believe that there was some mysterious, wild, unusual thing that happened that caused this phenomenon when a scientist named Richard Norris, who started to work with time-lapse photography for the first time, seemed to be the one who found the clue. Through the moisture that was collected in sand in a gravelly basin of an enormous valley, at night in the winter, that ground would freeze. And sometimes it was hard to detect. And then high winds would actually skate these boulders across the ground that would make these ruts. And then early in the morning, as things would thaw, the rocks would land, and you would think that rocks could fly. These rocks, much like our lives, can have a force that drives them beyond their own stubbornness. These rocks here, if we could sit and watch and find God in his mysterious movements, could be compelled to do things maybe the world would be so astonished as to say, what in the world just happened there? There is a force at work inside of them that causes them to move in a way that's not conventional or noticeable or seen. Maybe when the grace of God is awakened in the life of a human heart that knows that it's sin-stained and doesn't deserve it, something powerful and new and wild happens as we're caught up in a wind that blows us, even dumb and heavy rocks, in a place we never dreamt we'd land. Please, if you would, pray with me. Oh God, let the goal of this new year be this. With all of our hearts, help us to find where you're at work in this church, in this community, in this broken nation, and in the world. And help us, instead of always pushing boulders uphill, to ride a wave or to be blown in a way that brings new life to not only our own tired hearts, but also those who live and work and study around us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.